Thank you, Al. I want to remind you also there is Prayer Partners Tuesday. It's a very important part of our church, Tuesday at 7:15. After Mary had the encounter with the angel Gabriel, that divine encounter, and she was told that she would conceive and bear a baby boy, and she would name him Jesus, and that he would be the Savior. She went to spend 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. That's the journey that she would make. Same direction she would make when it was time to go to Bethlehem, to Judea. Judea is near Jerusalem. So it's the same journey she made when she is only a few days pregnant. And she spends these 3 months with Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant. Those were probably very rich months for Mary, with Elizabeth to encourage her and talk to her. And Luke doesn't tell us. She may have even stayed for the birth of John. At any rate, when John the Baptist was born, and that's our subject today, it was an incredible moment for Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, because they were long past any age to be able to bear children. And so the conception of this child is miraculous, the fact that a woman who is so far past miraculously conceives and is able to carry this child for full term and have a natural birth. The joy that Elizabeth and Zechariah shared is alluded to by Luke in the scriptures, and anyone who has been present for the birth of your children or grandchildren know what an incredible joy it is. It's an experience that is difficult to compare with any other. Zechariah and Elizabeth have striking similarities to Abraham and Sarah, who both couples were able to have a child in their old age because of God miraculously intervening on their behalf. Abraham and Isaac, as you remember, waited over 20 years for this promise to be delivered. It finally came, and they named their child Isaac. And his name means laughter, and there was laughter at Isaac's birth, as there was at John's birth. Here's the passage we're going to look at today. It's in Luke chapter 1, begins at verse number 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Now, in verse 58, there is a very important subject, especially beginning a new year, that I would like us to spend a little time on this morning. Let's read verse 58. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. No doubt any neighbors of Elizabeth would have been shocked to find out that she'd had a baby. Apparently, Elizabeth stayed pretty secluded. And any of the neighbors who actually realized that Elizabeth, who was far past any possibility of having a baby, has this beautiful, healthy baby, would have been shocked. But Luke writes something that is very refreshing. He says that these neighbors realized God had shown her mercy, he had intervened, and they shared her joy. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, had told Zechariah that this would happen. Back in the same chapter, verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. We're facing a brand new year, 2015. In fact, you'll have to get used to writing it now. You'll probably have to cross out 14 umpteen times and try to write in the 5, and by March or April, you'll have it down pat. It's a brand new year, and I would like to propose that every one of us make this a year to develop this capacity to share another person's joy. Now, in our society is a very indulgent society, a very self-centered society. In fact, therapeutic advice in our society is, if you want to find happiness, seek happiness. If you want to find contentment, seek contentment. If you want to find your purpose, seek your purpose. But the Bible never says that. The Bible never says you'll find happiness looking for it, or you'll find contentment looking for it. That's actually not in the Bible, and that happens to be the most popular mantra that is told everywhere. Take care of yourself. Find what it is that makes you happy, and do it. This approach actually really does not work. Trying to make yourself happy does not work, even though there are people selling millions of dollars worth of books. It just doesn't work. It's about as easy to find a pot of rainbow pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, as it is to make yourself happy by finding happiness. So what I'd like to challenge you to do is to share other people's joys and sorrows. Oh, this is a challenge because that means you have to enter into other people's lives. You have to ask them questions to find out about them. And amazingly, you have to actually listen for the answer. You ever had somebody ask you a question, and before you can answer it, they're already telling you something else? That is more common than not. But to share somebody's joy, you've got to find out about them. You have to be willing to actually listen and find out their story. This is not about your story, your event, or your life. For a little while, it's about somebody else. You can never share somebody else's joy unless you enter into their life. And unfortunately, many children today are being raised by very indulgent parents who enable their children to think that life is just about them. They grow up in homes where they see selfish behavior on display, and why wouldn't they learn that this is life? But the consequences of this kind of mentality produces a very selfish people who know no one else's joy at all. To share someone else's joy is one of the greatest experiences that God has given us the capacity for, and we're being robbed of it today. This experience of these neighbors, they actually experienced this unique joy, this wonderful blessing of sharing Elizabeth's joy. God did something for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, and all these neighbors actually recognized God had did this, and they shared the joy. Selfish people can't do that. Self-centered people can't do that. Only people who are willing to open up their lives and allow the stories, the sorrows, the problems of other people into their life and to share that have the capacity of sharing someone else's joy. So I challenge us all this year to begin to develop that capacity even more. On the eighth day is a very important day. That's the day that the baby is dedicated. Later on, we will look at a story where Jesus is brought to the temple. Circumcision is also part of this. This is a rite that goes back to the fulfillment of the law all the way to Abraham, but it's also the day of dedication, and Jesus is dedicated at the temple. We'll look at that story a little later on. So John is brought, and on this particular occasion, his father is a priest, so this no doubt takes place at the temple. All of the family have assumed that his name will be Zechariah, little Zach. His dad's name is Zechariah. They've assumed this. This is the way it works. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Now, the occasion for naming a child in the Bible was very, very special. And the name always of the significant father or grandfather, that's the name that goes to the child in the Bible. That's tradition. And for Elizabeth to say that his name would be called John, there's nobody in their family named John. The neighbors and the relatives can't believe what's actually being said to them. So there is no one, they say in verse 61, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. So they need confirmation from the father. So they've just heard from the mother. Then they make signs to his father because he can't speak. He doubted Gabriel, the angel Gabriel's words, that his wife would conceive and that she would bear a son. And he actually doubted it. And so Gabriel said, I am the angel that stands in the presence of the Lord. And because you have doubted, you will not speak for the next 9 months. And he didn't. He used a writing tablet to communicate. So they hand him the trusty writing tablet and he writes John. And the people are actually astonished. And at that very moment, his tongue is loosed and he praises God. But I'd like for you to think for a moment the meaning of the name John. Common name among us today, but it has a beautiful, beautiful meaning. The name John means the Lord has given grace. The Lord has given grace. John the Baptist would exemplify that in every aspect. And in our study of the book of Luke, we're going to see John's ministry. And he exemplifies that God had given him grace. He was a fiery preacher, but he had this grace that God had given to him. I pray, and it is my sincere prayer to the Lord, that the way each of us view life in this new year, we will view life as a gift from God. That what we receive, everything we receive, don't divide it into categories. This is what I get from my job. Boy, this microphone's bugging me, John. It's kind of like splitting every time I turn my head. I hope it's a microphone, not my head. All right, get back on track here. I hope that we can have grace in the way we treat people. Seriously. In the course of living our lives, there are unfortunate situations that happen. And I hope that there will be no departure from grace, even though you may be dealing with a difficult situation. Maybe someone who's not fulfilling their end of the bargain, a company or a doctor's office or a neighbor or a family member. Let's pray and hope that grace will be evident in every aspect of our life, that there's no area where you can step out of grace, take care of that, and then step back into this grace-filled life. That grace affects every area of our life, just the entire way we live. And that grace would actually be evidence that God's presence is in our lives. It is interesting that the 9 months was concluded at the moment John wrote on the tablet, and Zechariah wrote on the tablet and said his son's name was John, and so his tongue, he was actually able to speak after 9 months. And the first words that came from his mouth were words of praise to God. He praised God for what he had done. All that doubt was gone, and John certainly had an awe of God. And this awe of God seemed to not stay with just Elizabeth and John, but it seemed to spread over to the others who were exposed to the birth of this unusual child. Look at verses 65 and 66. The neighbors were all filled with awe. Note that word right there, because that's a very important word. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." We live in a very fast-paced society today. And actually, you can hardly find a place of silence. Go in the grocery store, there's music. Go in a department store, oh, is there music? You can't even talk to somebody else, there's music. You go into a restaurant, there's music. You go in, you get in your car, you have music. We have all kinds of devices that people walk around with things in their ear. It's actually a weird thing now. You walk around, you see people just walking around talking. You don't know if they're crazy or they're carrying on a conversation. The phone might be, you know, in their pocket. They might actually be listening to something. My point is that there's very little silence. And this art of reflecting, of thinking, of actually being somewhere alone and to think or reflect can only be done in silence, away from all the music, away from all the noise. The only way to see the awe of God is to be in silence, away from everything else. The only way to see the sunrise is to get up early in the morning. You can't get up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and wait for the sun. It's going to come very early, and you've got to get up early to see it. This art of reflection is something that is missing. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fascinating book, he takes a senior devil who has a nephew named Screwtape, and he is assigned to a new Christian to try to keep him from living the Christian life, to distort him. And there's a series of letters exchanged between the uncle, the senior devil, and the little junior devil. On one occasion, this Christian goes into a museum and he is reflecting. He's thinking. He's thinking about his life. He's thinking about God. He's just sitting there thinking, and he's having some really wonderful thoughts. The senior devil had advised his nephew, whenever this Christian starts to do that, don't let him continue, because these profound thoughts could actually influence his life, distract him, make him think that he doesn't have enough time, that he's running out, and that what he's doing is not the real life. The real life is, and so he actually puts thoughts in his head, and the Christian gets up from the museum where he's reflecting and thinking. He gets up and he goes outside and he sees a bus go by. He sees a little boy selling papers, and the little junior devil says, "Now this is life. This is real life. This is where the rubber meets the road." And all those thoughts that he was having are gone. Reflecting is hard because we are busy, 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 and when we sit down, we actually don't even know what to do with silence, just us and our thoughts. A.W. Tozer, in a book called Knowledge of the Holy, writes, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adorning silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life of the Spirit. The word 'be still and know that I am God' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century." So another challenge in a new year. Don't be afraid of the silence, of the solitude, and of just contemplating God's mercy and his goodness to you. And maybe you might be like some of these who said, "Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?'" In other words, if in silence you can look around and see God's hand working in somebody's life, and you can see the awe of that. You can appreciate it. They saw God working in Elizabeth and Zechariah and this child, and they saw the awe of God. They were awed. That's what produces real worship, when we have an awe or a fear, a holy fear of God. Now, a few words about John the Baptist. Luke actually writes one sentence about his childhood. That's it. Verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This one sentence. John spends his whole life in obscurity, just like Jesus. He bursts on the scene probably around the age of 30 during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. And he comes as an old, in the spirit of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. But I'd like to take a few moments to look at the character of John, because we'll look at the ministry of John the Baptist later on in chapter 3 of Luke. But his character is worth looking at, because if there's anything that is important to God, it's our character. To maintain a godly character before God, to instill a godly character in our children, to in teaching our youth the importance and the priority of character. Here's a verse from Mark that describes an introduction, a visual. So I want you, as I read this verse, I want you to try to visualize what I'm reading. Try to see John from these words that I'm reading. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside, and some say as many as 300,000, is what is meant by the whole Judean countryside. And all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, John lived in the desert. He didn't have any connections to the trendy things that were going on in Jerusalem. This is the way that Elijah dressed, and he very deliberately had chosen to dress this way. It says that his clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a belt. Wearing a very wide, shiny, or gaudy-looking belt was the big thing that people who had money did in the Pharisees. They wore belts. John's belt was just a simple leather strap. That's it. Tied around this hide. Just a dried hide is what he used for his clothes. His diet was also simple. He just picked up the grasshoppers, popped them in his mouth. You talk about fast food. John introduces us to fast food before anybody does. And then his way of dessert is just to find a fresh beehive and top off his meal with some fresh honey. And that's it. He doesn't have to worry about preparation time. He doesn't have to. And this is the way John lives. His whole life is a protest against the materialism of his day, the self-indulgent style. His dress, his actions, his life is a protest against what life has come to be for the Israelites. He doesn't do this to draw attention to himself. He does it as a protest. His style is a style that's modeled after Elijah, because Elijah called the people to repentance. Do you remember this? Israel had sunk to the lowest depths of sinfulness and waywardness in Israel's history under the King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Elijah actually challenges Ahab to come to Mount Carmel, and he does, and he brings all the false prophets at Elijah's request. And he proposes a contest between the false prophets and between Jehovah. He says, tell them to put the animal on their altar and let them pray and ask their God to answer by fire. And I will do the same thing. And whoever answers the prayer is going to be the God. And it's kind of like the football season. You lose, you're out. This prayer is going to be the same way. Your God doesn't answer by prayer, it's over for you. So Elijah was putting his life on the line. The false prophets spent a half a day calling for their God to answer by prayer. They even went so far as to cut themselves till they bled. And yet there was never any answer from their God. When Elijah repairs the altar, clears all their stuff out of the way, he decided to wet the wood. He dumped 12 barrels of water on the wood so that it was so saturated with water, he had dug a trench around it so the water could catch. So it was the soggiest offering in wood. And if you've ever tried to light a fire with soggy wood, it's pretty much impossible. So he wanted to make sure there was no trickery here, and then he prays a prayer. It's a very short prayer, and he asks God to answer, and God immediately sends a bolt of fire, lightning, and consumes a sacrifice in front of everyone. And Israel says, I think we know who's God here. His life and his ministry was a call to repentance, and John the Baptist follows in those tracks. That was his ministry, to call people to repentance, to create a hunger for God. He had courage. This was a fearless preacher. Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." He was brave and completely fearless. I want to tell you that these characteristics of courage and humility are the kind of characteristics that we should be desiring for our lives and that we should desire for our children. These are the characteristics that made up John the Baptist's life. Unfortunately, I see many parents today often do everything possible to seek the happiness of their children. There's something about searching for the happiness of the children and not searching for the character, the qualities of courage and humility and honesty and integrity and authenticity. So many times when a child comes to the parent today crying because they have a situation, the parent will respond immediately, "Well, honey, you don't have to do that anymore." Or they will immediately try to fix the problem and try to take the pain away from the child. Now, I would like you to listen to me for a moment. Does God do that for us every time we have a difficult situation? When we go to him, does he take the pain away every time? Does he completely lift us out of the storm? No. Yet we do that for our children. How much better it would be. Now, doesn't this sound strange when a child, and this starts when they're very little, when the child comes and wants you to take something away, wants you to stop something that's happening in their life, instead of saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, that's not going to happen again. Or you're not going to have to do that again. Mommy will talk, or daddy will do this." How much better it would simply be, "Well, let's pray about that, and then we'll talk again." Why should you, the parent, be the fixer of everything in this child's life? Because you're giving that child a false impression. You can't fix everything in that child's life, but you're acting like you can. And you're making the child dependent on you to give him or her happiness for their life. What is going to give the child a sense of purpose is to create character, courage. I recently read of this was about a 10 or 11 year old, and she was on a swim team. And the coach said, "I want you to swim in a particular event." So when her mom picked her up that day, she was in tears. And the mom said to her, "Well, what's wrong? Why are you crying like this so bad?" And she says, "The coach asked me to be in that event. I cannot be in that event. All the other teammates will be out of the pool before I even finish the event." This parent wisely said, "Well, why don't we just pray about this for a little while? Why don't we think about it? And then we'll talk about what we can do. And the daughter was saying, no, you have to just tell the coach, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'll be humiliated for life. I'll never be able to go back to school again. So this mother and the father talked, and they eventually sat down with the girl, and they said, you know, we could do that. We could take you out of that. But what we'd like to talk to you about is just do this. You're on the team. The coach asked you to do it. You know you're not going to finish first. That's not the most important thing. A very important thing for you is to learn to be brave, to do things that you're afraid of. And you're afraid of this because you can't finish first or second or third. How about just giving it your best and be brave? So the little girl went. All the other teammates were out of the pool, like she thought. She gets out of the pool. She looks over at her parents, who are sitting there very close, and she says, brave. Believe me, that's a whole lot more important than a parent who said, if you don't want to do that, you don't have to do that. Because what will be taught to the child? That they don't have to finish anything. That they don't have to be brave in the face of fear. Learning to teach our children the right ways is going to help them develop character. Courage is one of the first characteristics of character. Humility is a second. Authenticity and sincerity and honesty is another one. That's why boundaries and principles are so important, because that lays the formula for how this child is going to live their life. And it seems like a lot of work to take every instance and lay this principle or this boundary for your child's life. But imagine trying to pour concrete without any forms. You have the cement truck drive up and you want a driveway for your house. Just dump it out there anywhere. It doesn't matter. But the concrete guy says, well, you know, you don't have any forms or any. This is going to make a mess. Nah, it doesn't. I'm not one of those boundary kind of people. Just dump it. Just dump it out there. We're going to just drive over it. So he just dumps it, and there's a big pile. And the next time you try to drive through, you can't even get into your garage. Boundaries and principles are like that. They take a lot of work to put down, but they form the life so that there's purpose and meaning throughout that child's life and adult life. The second quality that actually came to light, and we'll see more of this in John the Baptist, is humility. John 3:29, these are John's own words, which demonstrate he not only said these words, but he lived them. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he learns the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. How do you make a sermon? Do you sit down and write a sermon and deliver it? Not in the John the Baptist fashion. You spend your whole life preparing for a ministry, and that's what John did. His parents formed him in the way that I said to you, with developing these characteristics of a godly character. And then he spent a lot of time in solitude in the desert. And the sermons that he delivered were actually only preached for a short time, maybe just a few years, to first hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands. These sermons were John. The words that he spoke could have been spoken by another without any effect. But the words that John spoke were true in John's life. And John actually only had two aspects to his message. His message was repentance and forgiveness. You repent, God forgives. That was John's message. When he stood out there in the desert, this Elijah-dressed prophet, strong and courageous, but in his humility and his integrity and his courage, he preached. He was delivering God's message of repentance. This is actually a message that has been forgotten or completely ignored in the 20th century. John wanted to talk about a small, in our language, just a three three-letter word, sin. And sin is something that many churches and preachers know little about. And yet, the Bible says you cannot know God. You cannot receive of the gift of life, the eternal life, and you cannot understand or even begin to embrace God's blessings without understanding our own sinfulness. The gospel is called the gospel, which means good news. But before any of us can receive the good news, we have to have the bad news that we're sinners. And we actually have to embrace it and understand it and comprehend it. Once we understand we are sinners and truly believe it and accept it, that makes way for the good news, the gospel, that God forgives and cleanses away sin. Considered to be the greatest preacher in Scotland in the 1800s, a man by the name of Alexander White. And he was known for his preaching on the subject of sin and repentance. About three quarters of the way through his ministry, he had taken a vacation and he was spending some time in solitude. And God gave him this message. Here is a few words from his own writing about what God told him. Go on and flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given you to do. Speak out and fear not. Make them at any cost to see themselves in God's holy law as in glass. Do you that, for no one else will do it. No one else will so risk his life and his reputation as to do it. And you have not much of either left to risk. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation. And skipping on a little further, he wrote, I know quite well that some of you think me a little short of a monomaniac about sin, but I am not the first that has been so thought of and so spoken about. I am in good company and I am content to be in it. John the Baptist was the first in the New Testament to preach about sin and coming judgment if we did not repent, or sin and forgiveness if we do repent. This message that John introduced was a gift to everyone who received it, to everyone who accepted it. To be able to understand our sinfulness allows us to understand every other aspect of the Bible. The incarnation, that God came in the form of a little baby, became our Savior, the work of atonement and salvation and regeneration, all of that. The cross only makes sense if you understand your sinfulness. Otherwise, the cross is meaningless and senseless to a person who has no sin. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. They are penetrating words about the people of Israel who refuse to repent. He says to them, your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Now every year at the beginning of the year, I like to spend time in prayer, and we'll be doing that in the month of January. This Wednesday night, we're going to spend time in prayer, and I encourage you to come to the prayer services, the prayer partners, and we're going to pray for our church, we're going to pray for our missionaries, and seek God. But I'm going to tell you what the secret to having God's presence in our church is. It does not depend on a particular individual. It does not depend on what songs we sing or who is singing the songs. It depends on what is said in this verse right here. In the last part of that verse is a secret. It says, when you forsake the Lord your God, you have no awe of me. Now what will so change a worship for an individual or a congregation is when you walk into a place, this is corporate worship, and if it's the only place you have worship is when you come to church, that's the first mark against you, because you should be having worship in your home, in your car, during the week. Beautiful, reflective worship. And when you come here, we're just doing it together. But you walk in this place with an awe of God, all on your own, that you got by reading his word, by thinking about God, by reflecting on what he's given you. You bring that with you, and another person brings it, and another person brings it, and we will experience God's presence. If you walk in here the way you walk into Deerberg's or Shop and Save and get you a grocery cart, well, I would like a blessing. I would like to be made to feel good. And you're just going to throw these blessings in the grocery cart and go home, and this will hold you over for the week. You'll have a pretty flat experience. This awe of God comes when you attend your spiritual need. When you actually begin to think about God, when you forsake him, the awe leaves, the awe of God. It's the most beautiful experience to be overwhelmed by the awe of God and bring that with you when you come to his house. Now, here's the most important question that we can ever ask of ourselves, ask of our children. As a pastor, I can ask you as a congregation. Here's the context. The question is in this paragraph. Again, it's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6. They did not ask, where is the Lord? That's the question right there. Where is the Lord? As I referred to, parents, when you're parenting, don't just give an answer. Say, can we pray about that? Because what you're saying is, where is the Lord in this? When you as spouses don't know what to do, say, let's pray about it. When you're dealing with your job, say, let's pray about it. Because you're saying, where is the Lord? If you act without acknowledging God, you're not asking this question, where is God? In every aspect of your life, ask the question, where is God? He should be first and foremost in our worship and in our lives. He can only be that way when we repent and when we turn away from our sin. And repentance is not a one-time thing that we do. Those who have truly repented know that you repent every time you need to. It's not every day, may not be every week, may not be every month. But as sinful beings, we are not sinless. Only Jesus was. And we will need to repent. So let's read the whole paragraph. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Where is the Lord? A family had three sons, and they raised their sons to know the Lord. They were very determined to build character and humility and bravery into their sons. And they were doing their very best. Their oldest son graduated from high school and it was time for him to go to college, so they sent him off to a school. He was very smart, good grades. Talented musically, played the violin and played in the orchestra school, and now he went off to college. It appeared that everything went well the first year. His grades were good. They saw him at the semester break. Then he finished his first year. He came home for the summer. But mom and dad were shocked when the son came home because he had a surly attitude. He was disrespectful. The mom and dad were patient at first, thinking that maybe he just needed a little time. But after a few weeks, they could tell this was not a passing moment. This was their son. He was very sarcastic, very surly, very disrespectful. There were two younger brothers. He was influencing them. He was not respecting their rules. He was being disrespectful to both the mom and the dad. Finally, the dad called him in, set him down, and said, your mother and I are sick and tired of your attitude, and we're not going to take it anymore. We have decided that we are not going to live with a son who shows us contempt and disrespect. I want you to leave, and you are not to take any clothes but the ones you have on your back, no food, no money, so empty out your wallet of all the money except for $5. Not to take the keys to the car, leave the violin. And don't come back until you're sorry for your attitude and are willing to accept our rules and live in submission to our authority. Very haughtily, he put everything down, he turned around, he walked out, slammed the door without so much as saying bye. It was about 7 o'clock at night when this happened. He walked about 4 blocks, it got darker. He realized he had no money, no place to go. And he realized how stupid he had been. So he turned around, he came back, and he says, "Dad, Mom, I'm sorry. Can we talk?" They welcomed him in. He repented for his attitude. They forgave him. And he changed his way. He's the one who wrote this story. So grateful that his mom and dad required of him to face his own ugly actions. And if he was going to continue to be that way, then he couldn't live at their home. This is what the message of repentance is. God says, "I love you. I have a home. I have everything prepared. But you come into my house my way. You come into my family my way. I'm not going to make you. If you want to live with your sin and your disobedience, you can. You don't have to come. You can stay. But if you come here, you have to repent." I'm grateful for repentance. And I pray that we will see the value of it in our lives and our families this year more than we ever have, because nothing is going to bring the awe of God and the presence of God to our lives more than turning away from our sin and drawing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that in the life of John the Baptist, this child who became the forerunner of Christ demonstrated the kind of character that we all want to emulate. His ministry dedicated to the very principles, Lord, that we want our ministry and our church to be dedicated. We hunger for your presence, Lord, but we know there is no other route for your presence and your glory and your majesty in our lives than through repentance and turning away from our own sin. How would we know what our own sin and our own disobedient attitudes are unless we were to say, "God, please show us. Please show us our sinfulness." We cannot get away from that word sin. We have to understand how important it is for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to convict us. This is his work, and it's a mighty work. The Holy Spirit convicts, and then once we have truly repented, he draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we experience his forgiveness. I'm going to ask you right now, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin in your life or attitudes in your life, don't continue to carry them in disobedience. Just respond and say, "Lord, I acknowledge my sinfulness. I acknowledge my rebellious heart. I want to know you and the wonder and the awe of God. And I realize my sin and my heart, my sinful heart keeps me from it, Lord. So please forgive me. I receive you, Lord Jesus, and I dedicate my heart."